dramatic and powerful action. When we come to the book of Joel, we are coming to the message of God to His people when just such a tragedy struck them. A great locust plague has devastated the land. And what is the message that God would have His people hear? Indeed, while there are different reasons and specific causes for God to bring calamity upon a land, there is always one message that we can rely upon, that God is speaking to us in calamities. It is the message that Jesus Christ Himself brought to our attention in Luke chapter 13 when He spoke of the Galileans' blood being mingled with their sacrifices and the Tower of Siloam falling down and crushing 18 people. And that message is that in every calamity, in every devastation, we are to perceive and be sobered by the curse of God that is due to sin. Now, as Jesus told us quite clearly in that passage, and as the entire testimony of the book of Job shows us very clearly, it is not always, or not often perhaps, due to the specific sins of those who are killed. Remember even the sin of Achan and how the Israelites were cut down on that day. It wasn't their sin that caused them to be cut down. It was Achan's sin. And so we must not say the specific people who died or even the specific area that was troubled by this calamity is necessarily especially bad. But we can say that these devastations are from God's hand and they manifest His curse against sin, whether personal sins of individuals or cities or nations, or simply from the fact that when Adam sinned and mankind fell, God cursed the land and brought about these devastations and these plagues to sober us, to remind us of what He thinks of sin, to call us to self-examination. You see, whenever a plague or calamity comes upon a land or a city or a people, we must always bear this in mind. It is judgment against sin. It is a curse due to sin. And let us be humbled and sobered in the face of this reality. And let us ask, are we in some way sinning? Must we be reconciled to God in some way? And even if we come to the conclusion, as Job did, that no, we are right with God and we are walking with God, let us nonetheless go through that exercise and let us recognize it is a call to consider sin and what God thinks of it and how He shows us His curse and judgment against it. And in the case of Joel, it is exactly the fact and exactly the cause of this plague that the people were sinning. It is the driving message of Joel that this plague was to shout clearly and trumpet to the people of God, you must repent. Just as Jesus said about those two tragedies, it wasn't their sin, those individuals who died, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. It is a call to repentance in the case of Joel to the people of God in particular. And it is always a call to consider ourselves in light of the judgment that God brings against sin and against sinful mankind. What are we to make of this exactly? And clearly, at this time in history, the Church of God, the people of God, were defined by national borders, weren't they? That when a plague came upon Israel, it was coming upon the Church in particular. And so it is rather clear that there is a connection between the Church and judgment upon the Church and judgment upon the land. We don't want to say that America is the people of God or the covenant people and covenant land of God, so that when judgment comes upon the land of America, that the church is being chastened. But we do want to consider, as all judgment brings us to consider, whether or not we somehow have brought this about and brought this upon ourselves. We often perhaps quickly jump to the sins of the nation. But do we think then past that and wonder whether we ourselves are contributing to that? Whether we are being swept along in the currents of the land or standing firm against them? You see, all judgment of God, all curse, all tragedy and calamity ought to bring us to this sobered consideration of our own sins and standing before God. And if we are not brought to repentance and not brought to the need of repentance, then we ought to be brought to joy that we are with God and for God and walking with God, and this judgment is not against us directly. And be brought to the point that we can declare to others what God's message is in calamity, namely the judgment that is due to sin. So let us consider what Joel has to say here, because it does apply to us. And it is in various ways something that affects our nation and the church and us as individuals as well. But who is Joel that we should listen to him? We begin with the simple declaration that the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. But who is Joel? What sort of man was he? Where did he come from? What was his occupation? Is there any detail here that we can glean that would help us to gain some insight into this writer? And when we consider the case, we find essentially that there is no information about Joel. We can only say he's not a Joel that is identified elsewhere in Scripture, though many other Joels are identified. We know nothing about his father either. Pethuel, this is the only thing we know, that Joel was the son of an unknown man to us. So an unknown prophet from an unknown father speaks to us. But that is not a detriment to his message, but that actually adds to what he is saying. Because God would have us entirely take our focus away from the man, giving us no detail whatsoever about this man, and then bring our attention exclusively to his message. There is nothing, no personal data about Joel and his father that would in any way cause us to be distracted to any degree from the message. It is as if an anonymous voice speaks to us God's message, and our focus is upon the message alone. The only thing we know is that the name Joel means Jehovah or Yahweh is God. Perhaps to speak of his upbringing and his godly father naming him in that way, and no doubt to tell us something about his own confession. But that's it. But perhaps we can discover some date or some time frame in which he spoke that would help us to discern something of what's happening in Israel at this time and know something more about his message and gain insight into it. But again, we find that this is not very easily, if at all, established. Theologians are all over the map in terms of when this happened. Some say it happened before the exile that Babylon brought upon Israel. Others say it was after the exile. The only thing that they can agree upon is it wasn't during the exile, because the temple of God is in use and the priests of God are serving there. And therefore, it's either prior to the destruction of the temple at Babylonian captivity or after the temple is rebuilt during the times of Nehemiah and so forth. But again, this does not hinder us from discovering what is being said here. Rather, it makes it almost of a timeless quality that this is not particular to any certain time frame, but is a message that is easily put upon any time frame. The only particular event that distinguishes this time, perhaps from our time, the only particular timing that must be borne in mind is this, that there was a great locust plague. And that is what provoked Joel to receive the word of God, or God to speak to Joel and cause him to explain and describe what he is doing. God interprets his own actions, doesn't he? How many times throughout the Scripture has he acted in a certain way and then explained what he is doing? How many times did Jesus Christ, for example, do something marvelous, heal someone, or raise someone from the dead, but then he was not content simply to act, but he wanted us to hear what it meant, what it meant about him, what he was saying to us, what we were to do in response to his glorious actions. Likewise here, when the word of God comes to Joel, it is to explain this special, this unique, this singular providential act of a great locust plague that consumes the land. Notice that Joel is very concerned, as God expresses it through Joel, very concerned that all should hear what God is saying through this plague. Notice in verse 2 that he begins then with the elders. Hear this, you elders. The elders were to be the most experienced and wisest of the land, the leaders of the people. And he says that they, above all, should know that this was a singular providence. This was not something they had experienced in their long lifetime. They had not even heard something like this, to this extent, to this dramatic devastation in the lifetime of their fathers. They, of all people, should take note. And all the people then following them, or even if they refuse to lead the people in remarking on how astounding this event is, all the people should recognize it. It should be a fact that is clear to all. And it should be a fact that they recognize as a message from God. How can Christians who believe in a sovereign God ever say anything like this? The tornado, the hurricane, the earthquake that was unknown hitherto in this land, of such a magnitude that we never before considered such an event, nor our fathers. How can they say, but it is nothing, and it means nothing, and God is not behind it whatsoever? It is not intimately tied to the sovereign God of heaven and earth. Oh, every Christian should recognize when astonishing plagues and disasters come upon the land, God is speaking. And God will make clear through His ministers what He is saying through these events. And these are things, this message from catastrophes is a message that ought to be told to the next generation and the next generation. We should be aware of these things. We should tell our children what they mean. We should be sensible to what God is saying through disasters. And that is what Joel begins with, this note of the necessity to hear God speaking in national catastrophes, in great tragedies. When tornadoes strike a city, God is speaking. And He's not saying man is invincible. What is He saying then? Well, Joel begins with the plague itself to make us understand something of the devastation that the land is experiencing at this time. In verse 4, he speaks of four waves of locusts. Now, even in this plague, there is some discussion about whether these are literal locusts or metaphorical locusts, that there is a nation, an army of men sweeping the land as locusts. You will have observed in verse 6 that he says, a nation has come up against my land, and there's other language of warriors and of soldiers and of an army coming. But when we consider this idea of metaphorical imagery, we must reject that because, for one, the destruction that is detailed here is not death. It's not the sword cutting and maiming. It's not children being dashed against the rocks or anything like that. It is devastation that is exclusively to the vegetation of the land. It is a produce that is hit, and therefore it is quite accurate and right to take this literally as locusts destroying the land. Furthermore, when you hear the descriptions of Joel and the locusts and what they are doing, it is exactly what is fitting in an actual literal locust devastation. This one, no doubt, unparalleled and greater than most. But notice how he speaks then of four waves of locusts. This is very natural to a locust infestation. When the locusts first come and descend upon a land, they fly in a flock. They come and cover the land and destroy everything and eat it all up. But then when they leave, they have left behind the eggs from which will hatch another brood of locusts. And then these locusts will come in three successive stages as small locusts hopping around on the ground. Then they will grow small wings, then they will grow greater wings and change color. And at every stage of these four successive stages, there is greater and greater destruction. As the greater mass of locusts is hatched, they consume, and as they grow and mature, they consume more and more and more. And so when Joel describes these four waves of locusts hitting the land, and whatever one part is left, the other consumes, it is a very clear and literal description of what happens during a locust plague. During one single locust plague. But is a locust plague really that astonishing, really that remarkable in terms of the destruction it brings upon a land. We might, being so far removed from locust plagues, think that a few insects surely could not cause such an alarm in an entire nation. And children, do you know what locusts are? A locust is just a grasshopper, that's all. And when you look at a grasshopper, you're not threatened, are you? You don't feel fear that it's going to take everything from you or destroy your yard. Just one or two little grasshoppers jumping around. But when you consider what a locust plague consisted of, when we begin to enter into the idea and the experience of what they would have seen, then we begin to understand why it is so devastating, because we're not speaking here of one or two grasshoppers. We are speaking of hundreds of thousands, millions, even billions of grasshoppers consuming the land. Listen to what a few commentators note as they try to explain something of the horror that such a plague would have struck into the fear, into the hearts of the Israelites. O. Palmer Robertson explains this this way: when a language has nine different words for locust, and the Hebrew does, it is clear that some of the most terrifying nightmares of that culture were all about locusts. These destructive creatures have been seen in hordes that blacken the sun as far as 1,200 miles out to sea. In 1880, a host of these insects covered a 2,000 square mile area with an estimated 120 million insects per square mile. In 1881, a locust egg mass was uncovered that weighed 1,300 tons. One report on locust activity notes that one female grasshopper that lays eggs in June may have 18 million living descendants by October. See, we're not speaking of one or two locusts crawling about. We are speaking of millions, even billions of locusts covering thousands of miles and consuming everything in its path. We are speaking to an agrarian culture that would live upon the produce of the land or die upon the produce. And when such a plague of hitherto unknown proportions strikes the land of Judah, all men must awake to the reality of what God is doing, must open their ears to hear what this means from their sovereign God who has sent just such a plague. And notice that all men will invariably awake to one degree or another. For in verse 5, Joel even begins with the drunkards. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. The drunkards are the ones who are least aware of what is happening, especially in large-scale events. They're stupefied. They're numb to the reality of the world by their drink. And yet even this portion of society, which is so apathetic and so unaware and so self-consumed in its own pleasures and self-numbed to the realities, even this, these drunkards will necessarily feel something of the pain of this affliction that God brings. Awake. Awake from your stupor. Awake to what God is saying. They will awake at least to this extent that they no longer have that drug that will induce them into their stupor and numbness to life. They will awake in a painful recognition that something is wrong. Not just the drunkards, but notice in verse 6 that all men are to hear. And why? For a nation has come against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. He describes the locust as a nation. And as we continue through the book of Joel, we'll see that this is a very apt description as they march and swarm upon a land. This nation has come against my land. And what sort of devastation have they left such that none can deny this reality? Well, where there was once a fruitful tree, not only is the fruit gone, not only are the leaves gone, but the very bark is gone. It's stripped it bare such that the tree is white. That means that even the bark, even the skin of the tree has been eaten away. Nothing, nothing remains that is edible. Nothing remains of any hope of a produce. And where the landscape once looked green and fruitful, now it looks desolate and stark white. See, no one can deny the reality of what is happening. They cover the land in masses and destroyed it all. In fact, when these locusts were put upon this land and covered it, it was so great that people would even grow sick just looking at them. In the National Geographic magazine, December 1915, Dr. Whiting, who was an eyewitness to these things, said this about the locust masses, the seeding masses that covered the land. He said, while still in the first or larva stage, they seemed to hop much like fleas, so that when anything near their thickened masses, it seemed as if the entire surface of the ground moved, producing a most curious effect upon one's vision and causing dizziness, which in some was so severe as to produce a sensation not unlike seasickness. You see the picture. These creatures, these insects, simply cover the ground in such thick, dark masses that when they begin to seethe and move, it almost produces a seasickness in some. That's how great were the masses of insects ravaging the land. But notice what God says. My land. You see, this is not happening to some faraway foreign pagan nation. This is happening to God's land. It's His land. These are His people. These are His covenant people. This is where He dwells in the temple with His people. And yet on this very land, on His people, He is wreaking this havoc. His own blessed people, His own promised land, His own dwelling place. You see that He especially takes note of the sin of His people, doesn't He? What does He really care about those who are prospering in other lands? Does He really need to humble them? What is the purpose? But when it comes to His own people, He is affected by what they do. Yet He also is still with His people, isn't He? In the midst of this painful trial, He does not say, "You are no longer my people." He says, "You are my land. I cannot be disconnected from you. Everything that happens to you affects me. You are mine. And when I bring this painful chastisement upon you, I am there with you." Often the Lord has brought such chastisement upon His people, and He has shown that His name and His honor and His glory are bound up with His people. And He does not extricate Himself from us and say, "I look objectively upon you and see your suffering." No, He is with us. Remember when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines in 1 Samuel, when the Israelites suffered one blow, and instead of going to God and crying out, "What is the message here?" they decided to take that lucky charm and bring it into their midst. And as the ground shook from their rejoicing and the hearts of the Philistines shook from this great event, at the next day, the next battle, the Philistines took the very Ark of God. And what did they say? Did they say, "Well, God is disconnected from His people now, and they are suffering for their sins"? No, they said, "We have triumphed over God." God's honor, God's name is very much connected to His people. He does not forsake us. The things that we do and the pain He brings upon us affect Him deeply. But later on, when the temple was destroyed, the dwelling place of God, do you think God was afar off from that? Do you think that God's honor and dignity were not being attacked by that? You see, when the Lord comes and chastens us as His people, He always is with us in those afflictions. He always is affected by it as well as us. He doesn't stand afar off and look at us objectively. His name, His honor, is bound up with us, and He will not allow us to go on in our sin, but He will reclaim us time and again, even if it means His own name dishonored. For so He loves us. And so the blood of Jesus Christ has been spilt that He would never let us go. You remember that. Even and especially when you are being chastised. If you know that some pain is coming upon you because of particular sins that you've committed. If you know that, you recognize that. That's a clear connection to you. Do you also realize that God is there with you? He's still saying, "My child, because you're mine and I am bound up with you, even though I am afflicting you, I am with you. Even though I'm chastising you, I love you. I will never leave you and never forsake you." That's what He's saying here to His people, even in the midst of this devastating plague upon them. And when we recognize, and the people of God understand, that God is with us and not far off, and He is chastening us because He loves us, and intends to bring us to repentance. And truly we ought to lament. That's what He says next in verse 8, isn't it? "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth." This may be a difficult statement for us to understand. How can a virgin lament for her husband, right? The way that it worked in this culture, in this society, was that a betrothal, an engagement, was an official legal contract. And when they were engaged, even before the marriage was consummated, it was right to call the other spouse. That's why, for example, Mary and Joseph were reckoned to be husband and wife before they consummated that marriage. And so here is the idea that they are betrothed, they are engaged. And all of the hopes and the anticipation of a life together and the joyful, consummate fellowship of living together in intimacy, all of that is before them. And then it's all stripped away when the husband dies and all that was hoped for and anticipated is gone, and in its place is sorrow. He says, "Lament like that, O Israel." But why? Is it because the farmers have put so much work into the land and anticipate the growth and the produce and so forth, and then instead of produce, they find devastation? That's perhaps how the drunkards will weep over it. But that's not the analogy that's being drawn here, is it? What is it that causes or should cause Israel's sorrow in verse 9? The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Why is it so important that the grain, wine, and oil fail? Because these are all elements that were used in the worship of God. You see, the real sorrow, the real lamentation comes not from the produce being withering and dying out, but it comes from God cutting off His worship. That's what He's doing here. You see, it's no mistake or accidental byproduct or unintended consequence of this plague that there's nothing to use in the worship of God. That was God's own design. That was the true depth of the plague, that God would cut off fellowship and worship from Himself. That's the real lamentable fact here. That's the deepest reason to grieve and to cry out. See, the people of God, as that betrothed woman, had all of the anticipation and hope and joy of the blessings of God, the covenant blessings of God. And yet instead of those means of grace and covenant promises being their joy and their pleasure, it was all ruined. God Himself cut off their worship from His house. You see, it's a sign of chastisement when a nation once enjoyed the worship of God, and now by God's providential dealings, it's cut off. We're not to attribute it simply to changing cultures or political machinations. In the end, it is God's design to chasten a land and cut off His worship, where once the sweet melodies of praise arose to heaven and were acceptable to God in Christ. Where once the sweet perfume of the gospel truth preached arose and was a pleasing smell to God and reverberated in the halls and in the courts of heaven itself. Where once the prayers of the saints ascended with a sweet, soothing smell to God's own nose. When once those things are cut off, the land is reduced to silence. That is not an accident. That is God's design in chastening. And so it is here with Israel that the real cause to mourn is that God is in His providence cutting off His very worship. And the priests are mourning, aren't they? They're sensible to this fact to some degree. But not only the priests, but notice in verse 11, the farmers, be ashamed and wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because harvest of the field has perished. Again, here we recognize it's quite clear and easy to understand that they ought to wail. It's proper to wail when the produce is cut off. In fact, there were celebrations that God Himself instituted for the reaping of harvest. There was to be joy in these things. And when these things failed, there was a natural misery and a natural withering of joy. But notice, it goes beyond that here, doesn't it? Verse 11, be ashamed. It's not simply that the produce has failed. There is to be shame in this failure of produce. Now, if the produce failed for some other providential reason of God other than chastisement, there needn't be shame. There could be wailing, there could be crying out to God, but here is shame. And shame means that they have done something to bring upon this chastisement of God. And what is it they have done? But notice, surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. You see, the connection here is not simply that the produce has withered, but so has the joy. And while there is a natural cessation of joy and lamentation when produce fails, there ought not to be an entire withering of joy. But that is what happens here because the farmers are so invested in their produce that when it is taken away, their joy is withered. It is no longer viable. There's no joy. Because they have made their produce an idol, and their joy is resting upon their produce being given to them. There is no true joy of God. There is no lasting, enduring, deep satisfaction in God that abides even when the plague comes upon them. Now again, we do not want to say that America is exactly to be equated with the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. We are not a theocracy as they were. We are not in any sense a church as a nation and so forth. But God still operates in these ways, doesn't He? And when He takes an idol and He dries it up so that the source of joy in men's hearts is dried up, what is He saying to us? When our economy fails and there is now lamentation and wailing throughout the land and a wondering, what else is there? If all my joy and hope and expectation is gone, what else is there? Is it not the best time for the true believer to say, let me tell you what else there is. Let me show you that there is joy even in these circumstances. Look at me. I have joy that supersedes the produce of the land and the things of this world. I have joy that is lasting. I have joy that is not hinged to blessings in this life. I have a joy that abides with me at all times. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the fact that wherever I am and whatever happens to me, my soul is saved and in close, intimate fellowship with Him. It is in the hope that is never dashed that He is coming again. that you will bring me to that blissful life of heaven. What a time it is for us when joy has withered in our land to show what joy really is. And is that not God's design? When He shakes the idols of the world, is it not to call to attention the true satisfaction in life? So it is that we have opportunity now, as never before, perhaps in this generation, opportunity to show the world what joy is. For you deacons, as you have more and more requests coming to you, it's an opportunity to show what true joy is and where true help comes from. It's the very design of God that men shaken from their idols and withering in their joy might seek something else and come to you and find the hand of mercy extended and the love of God proclaimed. What a privilege we have. What a privilege you deacons have at this very time, which while trying is a time of opportunity in our land. My brethren, perhaps we should simply end here and consider what Joel has been saying up to this point. You see, he is saying that all tragedies and calamities in this life and this world are not something without meaning. God never brings affliction without good cause, particularly upon His people. He does not simply say, you are mine and I'm yours and I am bound up with you in every stage and every walk of life and now I will give you pain for no cause whatsoever. Part of the thing we are to do then is to ask, is there some sin that I must repent of? And if we say as Job did, no, there's not, then wonderful. Bow before God and be glad that you still have that joy in Him. And know that He is with you in affliction, and whatever the cause, it is not without good reason in the hand of your loving God who is with you in that affliction. But if you find that there is some sin you know of and are refusing to let go of, then likewise rejoice, because the Lord God is not going to let you go on. He's not going to let you go on in superficial joys. But He's going to afflict you and bring you pain as He is there every step of the way with you in order to bring you back to that unhindered worship and joy with Him. Think about how Paul puts it here in 2 Corinthians 7 as he speaks on behalf of God, the very attitude of God when He afflicts His people and makes them sorry. For even if I had made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you are made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you are made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you prove yourself to be clear in this matter. You see, when God allows those intoxicating, superficial joys of this life to wither and gives you pain and trial in this life, it is to this end. You would come to a fuller, more joyful, more deeply satisfying walk with Him. With the God who gave His own Son to suffer the infinite torments that we deserve, when He gives us but a taste of Him and walks by our side in them, would He ever afflict us for naught? May it never be thought. May it never be believed. May we hear what God is saying through His afflictions. Amen.